Malachi chapter 1. This is the word of God, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us? With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let's pray. Father, you have some strong words for your people regarding their worship. We pray that you would help us to understand how this message applies to us, that we might hear it with ears of faith and receive it with hearts of love, and that we might respond in joyful and loving obedience to what you are telling us this morning. We pray for you to speak, for we need to hear from you, and so we ask this in Jesus' name and for your sake. Amen. You may be seated. About 23 or 24 years ago, I remember meeting the mayor of Gananoque, Ontario, Canada. It's one of the great moments of my life. Not really. I was serving the youth ministry at our church at the time, and we took a youth mission trip up to Gananoque to do a service project. And we got invited by the mayor to his house for a cookout and a pool party. It's a pretty nice opportunity. So we went in the middle of our work week, and we went to the mayor's house. We were enjoying the cookout and the pool party, and I started talking to the mayor. And I asked him, I said, I don't know how to address you properly. What's the appropriate way to address the mayor? Is it Mr. Mayor or is it Your Honor? And he told me, actually, the proper honorific for mayors in Canada is Your Worship. And I wasn't really sure how to respond to him because I wasn't sure he was being serious or not. And I realized he was being serious. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but I think I said something about that wouldn't go over well in America. Like, I couldn't see an American going up to the mayor and saying, "Your worship." But it kind of gets to this question of what is worship? Why would all over the British Commonwealth, not only mayors, but local magistrates are addressed as "Your worship"? What? Why? That seems weird. Well, the French Canadian equivalent is a little bit closer to what we would say, and it's ton honneur, which is "your honor." And this gets to what worship really is. Worship is based on an older English word, worthship, and it really is the honor given to someone to reflect their worthiness, their worth. And so in this case, all worship is not the same. So you say to the mayor of Gananoque, "Your worship," but you don't mean by that you worship him the way that you worship God. There's a level of honor and respect that belongs to a mayor. There's a level of honor and respect that belongs to a magistrate. And there's a level of honor and respect that belongs to God. And that really is what's behind the background of Malachi chapter 1, this idea, because the truth of what was happening in Malachi's day is that these returning exiles who had rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls and had reinstituted temple worship in Jerusalem, they were guilty of giving higher honor and greater worship to their governor than they were to God. They actually stood in greater fear and in greater admiration of the Persian Empire and its representative in the governor than they did of the God of the universe and of his worship in the temple. And so God had looked at the worship of his people in the restored temple in Jerusalem, and he had declared that this worship was absolutely worthless. Worthless. In fact, it goes so far in verse 10, he says, "Oh, that someone would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." That's pretty strong language. I mean, they had waited for 70 years. The temple had been in ruins, and they had rebuilt the altar, and then it had taken them time to rebuild the temple itself, and then they had to train the priests and get them purified properly and get everything. And now sometime later, some years later, God says, "You know what? Just shut the doors. Just put out the fires. Just go home. Because what you're doing is absolutely worthless." Why? I mean, why would God be so strong? What in the world were they doing wrong? Well, at the heart of this chapter, it becomes obvious that the focus of the worshipers was not on how worthy God was, on how great he was, but their focus was entirely on themselves, on what they were offering to God, how much it was costing them, how inconvenient it was, and basically how they could get away with doing things on the cheap. How cheap can we make this and still qualify as worship? I mean, what's the minimum here? How much do I really have to give? That was their whole mindset. And because their whole mindset was completely self-centered and focused on cost and convenience instead of focused on God and honoring him, God said, "This isn't even worship. This isn't even worship. It's worthless." So first of all, it was cheap. God's law required his people to offer him the firstborn males of their flock. That's what the law said. It said, "The firstborn male of your flocks, you'll sacrifice to the Lord." The exception was for a donkey. Interestingly enough, a donkey could be redeemed with a lamb, but all other firstborn male livestock were to be sacrifices to the Lord. Now, this was an act of costly faith. The firstborn male was the most valuable, and sacrificing it at that time demonstrated faith in God to provide for his people. Furthermore, God's law forbid offering to the Lord any animal that was blind or lame. In Leviticus 22, God said this, "When any one of the house of Israel or the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish, of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow as a free will offering from the herd or the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. So, what had God's people done? They had vowed that they were going to honor the law of God. They had heard Ezra read the law of God. They had heard the priests and the Levites teach them the law of God. And they had said, very solemnly, you can read this in the book of Ezra, we are going to keep the law. That means they were to give all the firstborn males to God. That means they were to give only spotless males to God. Why was that so important? Well, it was really important for a number of different reasons. One is it showed their faith in God to provide. So you're waiting for your female sheep or goat or heifer to give birth. They give birth. You finally have the next generation. You take that firstborn male, the one who's going to be the one to continue the line, and you sacrifice it to God. It shows faith. It shows, I trust God that He will provide for me. So I'm going to cut off the line here, trusting God to provide in the future. It's an act of faith. But also, even more importantly, what was the purpose of all these animals? They were all given to the people of God to be pictures of Jesus. They were all given to the people of God as pictures of the gospel. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. We just sang about it, and before the throne of God above. And for them to try to get off on the cheap would be to cheapen the gospel as they were hearing it and seeing it. It was to say, something less than perfect would be good enough to redeem us. Something flawed, something cheap, some throwaway or cast off would be good enough to redeem us. But that's not true. When God sent His Son, He sent the spotless, perfect Son of God, who only after He died, then was resurrected and became the firstborn of the sons of God. And so it's a picture of the gospel that they were short-circuiting themselves from being able to see because they weren't focused on God and His promises. They were focused on themselves and their cost. And in addition to cost, the people and their priests were worried about convenience. They wanted to do what was easy. They didn't see what the big deal was. They weren't consciously thinking that they were dishonoring God's name. It just was easier to do it this way. They're just making minor adjustments. From the perspective of the people, you think about it. If you're a farmer, you've got your flock, you've got your firstborn male. It's the one you vowed to the Lord. Okay, we're going to take this firstborn male to Jerusalem, all the way to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, and we're going to offer this firstborn male to the Lord. And then as the time draws close, one of your ewes or whatever gives birth, and you've now got a blind or a crippled or a defective animal. It's not going to grow to maturity. It's not going to be worth very much. It seems like an awful waste to just not do anything with that one. Well, we could just leave the firstborn male here. We just take that one instead. And wouldn't that be easier for everybody? Now think about it from the perspective of the priest. All these people come on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Some of them traveled for days to get there. They're carrying this animal or leading this animal. And they come and they bring the animal. And then you as a priest say, no, it's not good enough. This animal's blind. This animal has a broken leg. This animal was obviously attacked by wolves and is scarred and maimed. This isn't good enough. What does that mean for the worshiper? You're telling them they have to go all the way back home, they have to get the right animal, and they have to come all the way back. That's a huge inconvenience. Who has time for that? And so the priests were kind of pressured to just sort of accept it. Right? It's a hassle. In fact, this is what's behind this language of the priests in verse 13. You say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. The idea that you have to inspect people's animals, and you have to tell them if it's good enough or not, and you have to send them back home if it's not good enough. What a weariness is this? You just snort at it. It can't, come on, God, it can't be that important, really? But it was. It was that important. Now, by Jesus' day, the temple leadership had come up with a very ingenious solution. They said, we got a way to fix this. We've heard Malachi. Malachi was in the Bible. It was written. Okay, we got it. Spotless. No blind. No lame. No maimed. Okay, here's what we'll do. We'll keep a stock of animals on hand at the temple so people can just buy them there. We will do the quality control, so we'll make sure none of them are blind, none of them are spotted, none of them are maimed. They're all going to be perfect. And we'll charge so much money for them that it will definitely be a costly sacrifice for the people who come. So this will solve everything, right? What did Jesus think of that? Not so much. You missed the whole point. Now you've taken this and made it into a corrupt system where you profit from honoring the Lord and you're lining your own pockets. The whole problem with their whole worship is that they started in entirely the wrong place with the wrong focus and the wrong attitude. And God in Malachi is calling them back to focus on what is most important first. And that's why it's interesting when we look at this chapter. God doesn't start with how cheap and convenient their worthless worship is. Rather, he starts with his love for them and his choice of them, and his work to redeem them and to rebuild them. He starts there. I have loved you. How have you loved us? Well, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, but I've loved Jacob. Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country, right? Even as yours is being rebuilt. So God is pointing out his love to them. And then after he points out his love to them, he then starts to ask them to focus on him. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. So there's three things God calls them to focus on. First, his great love for them. Second, who he is as their father. And third, who he is as their master, their Lord. His love. Starting with his love drives home to us a very important principle, and that is this. If we're going to worship God rightly, then we can't approach the worship problem from the outside in. God talks about his love and his greatness long before he talks about the fact that there are blind and lame animals. Because you could fix the blind and lame animal problem and not fix the worship problem. You can't work on it from the outside in. It's got to come from the inside out. It's got to come from the heart. And that's why God has to start with, I have loved you. And then, don't you realize who I am to you? It's a relationship. It's a relationship of love and of honor and of respect. And that's a heart issue. In the history of the church, there have been lots and lots of attempts to reform worship from the outside, to make it more majestic, to make it more reverent. If we have fancier clothes, if we have fancier furnishings, if we have more majestic sounding music, if we have rules and regulations about where you kneel and how you kneel and how you cross yourself and what you wear and how you wear it, certainly that will fix it. But all of that is completely misguided, and that's not where God starts. He says worship begins in here and in here, and then it flows out. And if you get the heart attitude right and you get the thinking about God right, what will flow out will be honoring to God. But if you start with the external, you're never going to fix what's broken on the inside. So God loves us. That's the first thing we need to see. God's love for us and God's salvation of us. He has loved us, he has chosen us, he has saved us, we are his, and he is ours. And he is ours in a specific way. He is our Father. He says, a son honors his father. If I then am a father, where is my honor? Children honor their fathers. Why? Because their fathers have given them life, right? And their fathers seek to give them wisdom and instruction. Well, God has given us life even more so than our earthly fathers. And God instructs us and corrects us with a true, perfect wisdom. And we should honor him. Even when he doesn't give us what we expect or what we desire. Isn't that the real challenge of children honoring their fathers? It's not hard for a child to praise daddy when daddy gives generously and abundantly what the child wants, right? We had a Facebook memory show up yesterday. It's from a few years ago. And it was something Beth shared. That Catherine came to Beth and said, "Where's daddy?" And Beth said, "Why?" And Catherine said, "Because I want to ask him for some chocolate chips." And Beth says, "I can get some chocolate chips for you." And Catherine says, "No, I want to ask daddy because he always gives me way more." And Beth said, "Smart kid." It is not hard, and that's still the case today, by the way. It is not hard for a child to praise daddy when daddy is giving the child lots of chocolate chips, way more than mom would, right? That's not hard, you know? Oh, dad stopped at Wendy's, and mom always makes me get, you know, the smallest Frosty, but dad got us the medium Frosties. Dad's cool, right? But what about when dad has to say something that the child doesn't want to hear? What about when dad has to confront the child with something the child has done wrong? Then, that gets harder. And that's kind of where the people were in Malachi. You see, they had rebuilt their temple, and they had rebuilt their walls, and they had reinstituted their worship. And in their minds, they thought, now God is going to bless us abundantly, and he's going to make us great again. And it will be as glorious as it was in the days of Solomon when the first temple was built. And guess what? It didn't happen. They didn't get what they expected from God. And so they were disappointed. And in their disappointment at not getting what they expected from God, their worship became grumbling, half-hearted, bare minimum, going through the motions, worthless. Rather than focusing on how much God did love them, rather than focusing on what God had done for them, he had restored them to their home after a period of exile. He had chosen them to be his own holy people. Rather than focusing on that and receiving the correction of the Lord to say, you know what, we're not doing what we should be doing. Instead it was, but I don't have... And I want, and why can't I? And that's the way we can be. Does that sound familiar to anybody? None of my kids ever act like that, but I've heard other people's kids sometimes act that way. But we can get that way with God, can't we? I don't have the car that I really wanted to have. I don't have stuff's broken, stuff's not going right. Right? And so we sort of grumble and half-hearted worship God as our Father. But God is our Father. To say that God is our Father means he's adopted us as his children forever. To say that God is our Father means he's loved us with an everlasting love. To say that God is our Father means that he accepts us as his own and we have access to his throne of grace. To say that God is our Father means that he is preparing a place for us in his house forever. And no matter what we have or don't have along the way, that fundamental foundational relationship is so incredibly wonderful and gracious and undeserved and has eternal benefits. We should be in wonder and in awe, and we should worship as those who are thrilled that we can call God our Father. But not only is our Father, He's also our King and our Master. He's our Lord. If God is worthy of honor as our Father, He says He is worthy of fear as our Master. Now, I'll tell you, you'd be hard-pressed to find two words that are more unpopular in our modern American culture than the idea of fear and master. We have a very hard time. Look, it's hard for us. We have a very hard time wrapping our heads around someone who says, I have loved you, and I have made you my own, and someone who then says, if I am your master, where is my fear? We have a hard time getting those both into our heads and our hearts at the same time. And so what do? Well, sometimes we overemphasize the love of God and the kindness of God, and we kind of slip into a worship that's very emotional and sentimental and kind of pseudo-romantic. And so, you know, you have these love song, worship songs that sound like Jesus is my boyfriend. Well, then you can go in the other direction too, because you can say, no, we need to be reverent. God is our master and we should fear Him. And your worship can become very rigid and very legalistic and very proper, but very unloving. God speaks to us in both voices, and He calls us to a worship that embraces both His love and His fear, His fatherhood and His lordship, His relationship to us as the one who loves us more than anyone else, and His status as the King of the universe who is worthy of great honor. And so loving reverence, so a joyful trembling before the Lord should characterize our worship of God. It should stretch us, because no one is like God. No one is as worthy as God is. So then, what are the keys to worthy worship? How do we get there? There's three things we can pick up from this passage. And that is, worthy worship is a matter of the right focus, the right attitude, and the right sacrifice, all of which need to be made according to the right standard, and that is the Word of God. So first of all, the focus. This is where it starts. The priests are focused on themselves, how much work they have to do. I have to get up early in the morning. I have to light the fires. Did you know priests were not allowed to sit at all the whole time they did their jobs? There were no chairs in the temple, so they never sat. Get up in the morning, light the fires, get the altar going, burn the incense, lay out the showbread, welcome the animals, inspect the animals, sacrifice the animals, divide up the meat according to the proper portions, do this all day long until it gets to be dark, and then you light the evening fire and you offer the final evening sacrifice, and you are on your feet working nonstop from sunup to sundown. And it is tiring. But that's all they're thinking about, is how tiring it is for them. They're not thinking about who God is and their privilege of being His priests and being able to lead the people in worshiping Him. The people who come, they're thinking all about how much this animal is costing me and what part of it might I get back after the sacrifice is burnt up and how am I going to pay for all this? And they're not focused on the Lord. What about us? When we come here together on Sunday morning, what are we thinking about? What other things are crowding our minds? Where else we could be, what else we could be doing, how tired we are, how we wish we could sleep in on Sundays, when is this guy going to stop talking, why don't they ever sing the songs that I like to sing, and, you know, who picks these songs anyway, and, you know, these chairs are hard. Yeah, they are. That's not a lie there. But hey, you know, in the Eastern Orthodox churches, they stand for the whole worship service, and some of their worship services go 3 hours, so, you know. But what are we thinking about? We're thinking about ourselves. And that's just natural, right? Because I have to live with me all the time. And so I'm always thinking about me because me is always with me all the time. You ever get tired of that? You ever just get tired of listening to yourself talk about yourself all the time? Just like, my, would you just shut up? Well, what we need to do is stop listening to ourselves and start preaching to ourselves and start saying, this is the Lord's day, and I am privileged to be able to call the God of the universe my Father, and I get to gather together with the people of God and worship Him, and He is worthy of my heartfelt worship. You know, like David did in Psalm 42 and 43, soul, why are you cast down, O my soul? Put your hope in God. David's talking to himself and saying, come on, man, put your hope in God. Worship God. Focus on the attributes and the actions of God so that your focus can get off of yourself and onto the one we're here to worship. It's worship, after all. It's about how worthy He is. The second thing is the attitude. As we focus on the Lord, we need to check our attitude. Because we could still be focused on the Lord and we could be kind of grumbling about it. Yeah, it's the Lord's day. I'm commanded. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Got to do what God commands me to do. All right, I'm here to do my duty. I'm here on time. I even come early and help set up. The attitude is just wrong, right? Our attitude should be one of joy and delight. This is one of my favorite hymns lyrically. It's a hymn I've never sung before. Maybe Patrick can write new music for it, because I don't think it's particularly singable with the tune it has. But anyway, this song is called, it's written by John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace and who wrote Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. This hymn is called We Were Sinners Once As You Are. And in the last verse of this hymn, the words say this: our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen His beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love Him beyond measure and serve Him with our all. It's not that worship is not our duty, it is, but the right attitude is to delight in our duty, and the best illustration for this really comes from family life. Like, it's my duty to love my wife. And it's my duty to love my children. I have a duty as a husband to love my wife and as a father to love my children. But how pathetic would it be if it was only my duty? If I got up in the morning and I said, Beth, here's your coffee. It is my duty to bring it to you. It is my duty to love you, and I shall do my duty. What do you think she would do? I might get that cup of coffee thrown back in my face, but like, well, sorry to put you out of your way, you know? Or I say to my kids, come here and give your dad a hug. That's your duty and my duty. Let's fulfill our dutiful obligation. Hug, there you go. Now go along your way. It's weird, right? Like, what kind of dad is that? I delight in my wife and I delight in my children. I delight in loving them. And if that's true of them, how much more should it be true of God that we would delight in loving Him, because He is love and He has loved us. And so the final element, when our focus is in the right place and our attitude is right, it's the sacrifice that we bring. Very central here is it's got to be the right sacrifice. So next week, come on, no slacking. Everybody brings a spotless male lamb, a year old. Okay? Come on, I'm tired of this slacking from you guys. All right, so what do we do with that? What do we do with sacrifice language? Because obviously these sacrifices were a picture to point to Jesus. Well, that's the first thing we do. Is we realize that we come and worship God only through the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And we come in His name, and we come giving gratitude to Him, and we come realizing we are acceptable to God only because of Him. We don't shed blood. Thankfully, I am not called to be an animal butcherer as well as a religious instructor. That would just be a weird thing. But we don't have to do that because Jesus shed His perfect blood for us once for all. The sin has been taken away. The just wrath of God has been satisfied. The once for all sacrifice of Jesus is how we come. And so we come in Jesus' name. And that's the best way that we honor Malachi 1. But to say that doesn't mean that we aren't called to sacrifice. Because even as we come in Jesus' name on the basis of His fulfilled sacrifice, we still are called to sacrifice. It's not a blood sacrifice. It's not a sin offering, but it's a sacrifice. Here's what Hebrews 13 says. He says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So Hebrews 13, at the end of the book, after it has said over and over again how Christ sacrifices once for all perfect atonement, he says, but you still have a sacrifice. You praise God all the time. Right? Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And then give. Do good and share. These are sacrifices. And we're called to do them all the time. Not to pay for our sins, because our sins are already paid for. But in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices that were called thanksgiving offerings and fellowship offerings. And they were the offerings that were given to say thank you to God and to acknowledge the fellowship that we enjoy with God and with one another. And that's what these kinds of sacrifices parallel to. These are our thanksgiving sacrifices. These are our fellowship offerings. We are part of the body of Christ. We've been reconciled to God, and so we give. Romans 12 takes this call to sacrifice still further. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, in the light of all that God's done for us, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So our bodies and our lives, our lips and our deeds are not to be blood sacrifices for sin, but they are to be living sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise to God. All day, every day. And so if we understand that, we understand our worship of God, our worthy worship of God, it's rooted in what we do every Lord's Day morning here. This is why we start our week this way. We need to reprogram our thinking from the world's way of thinking of this is the weekend and this is how we end our week to this is the beginning of the week. This is how we start our week. We start our week worshiping God together as his people so that we can go out from here and continue to worship him throughout the week with what we say about him, how we give thanks to him, how we give to others, and how we live our lives. And as we do so with the right focus and the right attitude and that living sacrifice, we do so according to the right standard. That is, according to the Word of God. Our right intentions are not enough. I'm teaching a literature class right now, and we're teaching a writer, Flannery O'Connor. I don't know if any of you have ever read Flannery O'Connor, but she's a brilliant Southern Catholic writer from the 50s and 60s. And her first novel was the one called Wise Blood. And what's interesting about this, it's very sort of gothic and strange, which most of her writing is. It's probably why I like it. Don't psychoanalyze that. But I love her writing, but this story, there's a guy who's like an outspoken atheist. He's basically an atheist street preacher. He's out there on the street corners telling people how stupid they are to believe in God and how they need to give up on believing in God and just become an atheist, and they would be so much more free. But meanwhile, he's miserable. And so what he's really doing is fighting with God, and he's having his wrestling match with God in public, because even as he's saying, there is no God, you're dumb to believe in God, give up on God and be an atheist, he is haunted by the sense that there really is a God and that he really does owe God his worship. And so the way he ends up repenting is he ends up moving into a seedy motel, and he ends up, this is gross, I warn you, he ends up wrapping barbed wire around his chest and then putting a shirt on over top of it and putting broken glass and stones in his shoes and then walking and doing laps all around the hotel building until he's exhausted, and then he goes up and flops down on his bed. And what he's doing is he's doing penance to atone for his sin of having encouraged people to be atheists. And you get to that point in the novel and you think, that's so wrong. That poor man. He never got it. Now, you could say he had the right attitude. He realized, I was wrong to tell people to be atheists. I was wrong to tell people there was no God. He had the right focus. He was trying to honor God. He had the right idea that his whole life should be a living sacrifice to God. But he was way off in the standard that he was using. The standard he was using was his own guilt and shame that drove him to self-mutilation. Listen, in the Middle Ages, there were these people called the flagellists, and they would walk around whipping themselves. And everybody said what great godly men they were. That's not right. It's not right because it's not based on the right standard. God's word tells us what we should do. You don't beat yourself up. You don't shed your own blood. You live joyfully, thankfully, praising God for what he has done to save you. And you live in the light of his freedom according to the word of God. And so when we gather for corporate worship, we do so according to the word of God. We do what God's word tells us to do. We read the Bible, we sing praises to him, we preach the word, we take up tithes and offerings, we pray, we confess our faith. We don't do other things that we think would be interesting because it might be fun. How about a juggling act? Scott, you juggle, why don't you bring in your juggling bins and that'll be worship. No, we're not going to do that because that's not what God's word tells us to do, and that wouldn't be honoring to God, right? But it also goes in the other direction. You don't look all glum and dour and beat yourself up because God has done the work of salvation and he has given it to us as a gift. And he invites us to praise and to thanksgiving and to generosity and to a joyful obedience to his word. That's how we worship. Praise, thanksgiving, generosity, and a joyful obedience to his word. There's one last thing to see in Malachi before we close, and that is there's a missions emphasis here that I don't want us to miss. And if I was a better preacher, I would have woven this into the body of the passive message, but you get it as an appendix. Three places this shows up here in the passage, toward the beginning and in the middle and at the end. This missions emphasis. Look at it in verse 5, verse 11, and verse 14. Verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. As we gather for worship, and as we are reminded of how great God is, one of the things that should be burning in our hearts is that more and more people in the world should see how great God is. We should be burdened by the fact that there are nations in the world today, 2,000 years after Jesus came, who don't know how great Jesus is. And we should say, you know what? God's goal for us in worship is not just that we would worship him and we would say how great he is, but that he would be great beyond the borders of Israel, that he would be great among all the nations of the earth. And so our worship should fuel our missions. But it's not because missions is the ultimate thing, but rather it's because worship is. And my favorite book on missions is Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. And this is how he opens that great book. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. How's that for an opening statement, a book on missions? I'm going to write a book on missions. It's going to become one of the best-selling books on missions. And here's the first sentence in my book on missions. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Well, thank you. Why am I reading a book on missions then? He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So worship is the fuel and goal of missions. So as we worship God and we're reminded how great God is, we should think there are people groups in the Sudan who don't have the Bible in their own language and who don't know how great Jesus is, we should try to reach them. And there are people in China who are being arrested and imprisoned, and so the light of the gospel is being removed by the government. We should pray for them, and we should try to send people so that the light of the gospel won't be extinguished by government oppression. And there are places where Jesus is not worshipped. There are languages where Jesus is not worshipped. But see, worship then becomes the fuel and the goal of missions. See how that works? It's the fuel to fire up our missionary zeal, and it's the goal of why we do missions. That people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will gather with us in worship so that God's name will be great among all the nations. This is where Malachi begins his message. God says, I have loved you. God says, I've loved you and I'm your father. I have loved you and I'm your master. So where is my worship? And I believe that until we get worship right, in the right focus, in the right attitude, in the right sacrifice, according to the right standard, the rest of the life of the church is going to be stunted. Because worship is the heart. It's the heart of our relationship with God, because it's that part of us which says, yes, God, I know how great you are. Yes, God, I know how much you love me. Yes, God, I know what you're calling me to, and I am not begrudgingly giving it to you with my arm twisted behind my back, and oh, if I have to, I am going to pour out my life as a living sacrifice because you are so great and you are so worthy and you love me so much that there is nothing better that I could do with my life than to spend it in worship of you. That's where we begin. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy. You are great, beyond our words to even tell. You give us language like Father and Master and Lord of Hosts that we might catch little glimpses of your greatness. But you are so great beyond all telling, so great beyond our imagination. And when we talk about worship, we talk about how worthy you are. Oh Lord, you are worthy of everything. Heaven and earth, all of everything is yours. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Father, give us the grace by your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth, with joy and thanksgiving and unreserved devotion and delight. Not only when we gather here on Sunday mornings, but throughout our weeks, that we might live as your people, delighting in you. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.